besides the video that's going out there as well. Anyone ever listen to the just the audio portion of it? Anyone listen to the video portion of it? Okay, so you can see that there's both there, and for anyone listening as well. Well, anyway, my message today is a continuation, of course, from the Garden of Gethsemane, that fateful night when Jesus was praying and asking his heavenly Father to strengthen him and help him through what he faced there. And of course, last week we learned about the human side of Jesus and the fact that he, in his humanity, found strength for the terrible trials that he was going to face through prayer with the Father, which was a good lesson for every believer, that for every trial that you might face and any trials that are coming for us, we need to go to the Lord and ask him for the strength for that. But nevertheless, we learned that the human side of Jesus did what? It recoiled, or he recoiled, at the prospect of what this infinite God-man would have to endure from those whom he created. And the original plan, if you remember, you can go back in time to the Garden of Eden, and if we really understand what God did in the creation of the human race was, he created Adam and Eve to begin a race of human beings that would inherit eternal life and live with God in the joy for all eternity. But before he could give that to Adam and Eve and any children that had come forth from him, Adam and Eve had to prove that they really wanted to be under the rulership of God exclusively. And so that's where the test came in the Garden of Eden. But we know that the demon angel Satan ruined that. But it didn't ruin God's plans. It just delayed God's plans, because that's what he's going to do for all eternity. And he's been building with the body of Christ, and he'll be building in the millennial age and for all eternity. But nonetheless, in order for the plan that had gone awry in the garden there, sin had to be paid for. And Adam and Eve, of course, and every child of Jesus to come through the ages had to have their sins paid for as well. So the infinite God-man, you and I know, came for one purpose to the earth, not to heal people of their maladies and ailments, which he did in love and everything like that. But he came to die as a substitute for you and me, because the Bible said from the very beginning, the soul that sins shall die. And that death was not just physical death. That death was eternal death, where we would be separated for all eternity from God in the only place that there would be, which is a place called hell, or latter, the lake of fire, which is the absence of all that God is. So there had to be a substitute. And how could there be a substitute that would be me or you or someone else? Even if there was one human being that lived a perfect sinless life, you or I might be able to go into the presence of God for all eternity, but I couldn't do anything for my beloved wife. I couldn't do anything for my children. It was just my life. So God had to design a human being that would have infinite life, that had the life of God, so that when he would die for the sins of the world, his death in substitution for sin would cover all humanity that could be saved through him. That's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the betrayal and, of course, the arrest in the visual Bible. And then we'll get right into our text. And I've got some good things for you to learn today that you probably know, I'm assuming. But then again, I might assume too much. Maybe you don't know, but we'll see. Let's watch the visual Bible.
Then he returned to the disciples and said to them,
"Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go.
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal. The one I accuse this man. Arrest him. To Jesus, Judas said,
"Greetings, Rabbi,"
and kissed him. Jesus replied,
"Friend, do what you came for."
Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest right off his ear.
Put your sword back in its place!
Jesus said to him,
"For all who draw the sword will die by the sword."
Father, you will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?
At that time, Jesus said to the crowd,
"Am I leading rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. This has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled."
Pray. Father, how dramatic that portion of Scripture was for us, betrayed in the visual Bible. And it brings the Scripture alive to see how the Lord Jesus yielded himself to what the sinfulness of man was to do, but ultimately to what his Father was to do on behalf of the sinfulness of man. And Father, you of course know all about us, our human side and every facet of us, and of course that spiritual side that you've given us in Christ Jesus. And as believers in Christ, we pray that more and more that spiritual side of us is taking control of our lives, and that we're not walking in the flesh but walking in the Spirit. And I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who hears this text that we have just seen and what we will share from the Word of God, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, help them to see that if they're willing to turn their lives over to Christ, that He would be the one to take and to rule their lives for all eternity. Nothing but good will come to them. Nothing but blessing will unfold in their lives. And nothing but the care and love of the Creator will be their joy. And I just pray that they could experience what we are experiencing in our walk of faith as well. But our walk of faith is also from a very dark side, whereby we only look through a glass darkly, as the King James Scripture once said, and we don't see things clearly. But we have the Word of God, and that makes things clear for us. And I pray today that by being your servant, Lord, that I would be able to make clear to my brothers and sisters and others listening for all that you are and all that you have given us through the Word, and that we might understand it fully and gain greater ground and depth of our new faith in Jesus Christ. So bless the word to every heart listening for whatever need it might be, and for all of us together to say it's been good to hear the word of God and be in the house of the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We come to what is best and simply my title, The Betrayal and Arrest in the Garden. That's Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. The hour had come for the Son of Man, of course, now to face the reason why he became a human being in the first place. Someone once said it, and it's very true, Jesus was born to die that you and I might be reborn never to die. Think about that and how wonderful it is. So we're going to look at this through three major points, and they'll come forth to us. First of all, the conspirators involved, the mob, the man, and the master. And then we'll look at the confrontation that arose, the Savior's word and the sinner's way. And the third thing we'll look at is the cowards in verses 55 and 56, what Jesus asked of them, and of course what Jesus accepted as well. So let's begin with verse 47. Take a look. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. Now, of course, this goes back to Matthew 26, 44 to 46. If you remember, we ended there. And he said, are you still sleeping, as he came off of prayer time? And he said, look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. When he said, let us go, it didn't mean escape. He said, let us go meet them. And so they did, as Jesus led them into that path. Now, when the 12 arrived with Judas there, with him was a large crowd. That's what Matthew calls them. And we're going to see what that large crowd was composed of in a little moment here. But they were armed with swords and clubs, and they were sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So they were a representative sample. So Jesus quickly awakened the sleeping disciples, for he omnisciently knew that Judas and the mob were rapidly approaching. Now, Judas, we're told, knew of this place where the disciples were. How do we know that? And how did Judas bring them to this Garden of Gethsemane? Well, we have other scriptures to tell us that. John 18, verses 2 to 3, for instance, says, Judas, who betrayed them, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So that's why he knew of the place. So Judas came to the grove and with a large crowd. Now, John identifies this crowd. He says in verse 3 there, so Judas came to the grove guiding whom? Soldiers, Roman soldiers and officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So this is really important to understand that. Now think back for a moment. When Jesus had exposed Judas, if you remember, at the Passover supper, he must have hurried off right away to the Jewish Sanhedrin there and the chief priest who had hired him with the 30 pieces of silver. We are told in John's Gospel that the devil entered him. So he was completely consumed with the devil. And I'm sure the devil's whispering to Judas was something like this. Go ahead, Judas. Act quickly now. Act tonight. Finish off this man who is worthless for your cause and your desires. Now, because of the probable whereabouts of Jesus had to be ascertained, they gathered together, the elders and the chief priests, and I'm sure they were already talking to Pilate that this man was someone who really needed to be arrested because he was claiming to be God and taking away the place of the Roman leader as well. So they got a posse, shall we call it that, of Roman soldiers and a assortment of members from the Sanhedrin here, as John 18 tells us. And they went to take these 11 men. That's what they came to arrest, not just Jesus, but all the disciples with him there. Now, together, this mob obviously had been possessed by demons, the Jews, and this organized crowd. They were coming, as it said, with lanterns and also swords and clubs and anything else that they could possess that would be give them the ability to arrest those 11 disciples. Now, the question we might ask is, why did Judas do this? He walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. He saw the marvelous miracles that Jesus did. He saw the compassion of the Lord. He saw the gentleness and love Jesus had for all people. And he certainly saw that Jesus loved him. But you know, that wasn't enough. I think Judas did this for four reasons. Let me give them to you. First of all, there was the call for constant humility and deference to others. Judas didn't like that. Judas didn't want that. He saw that in Jesus. Then there was a second thing he saw in Jesus, his call for surrender of one's own will to the Father's will. Many people don't want that. Many people don't understand that's what it means to become a believer in Christ. We must surrender our will to the Heavenly Father's will as disseminated for us through Jesus Christ. And the third thing was his repeated call to sacrifice and service. Well, Judas didn't want sacrifice and service. He wanted other people to serve him as the old nature does. And of course, his fourth thing that he noticed in Jesus that irritated Judas was his call to accept life's dealings as God's will for you. This was too much for Judas, and so Judas rejected it all. Now, if we move along to B, the man, look at verse 48. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, that is the crowd. The one he said, I kiss, is the man. Arrest him. So Matthew doesn't use the particular word that John uses to describe the amount of people in this large crowd there. But nonetheless, we're told in John 18, verse 3. I'll put it up on the screen for you there. So Judas came to the garden guiding what? A detachment of Roman soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Now, it's important to understand this. In the Greek, which is translated a detachment of soldiers, is the word cohort. The word cohort means one-tenth of a legion. Now, I was astounded when I came across that, because you know what a legion of Roman soldiers is? 6,000 men. What's one-tenth? 600 men. In other words, upwards of 600 Roman soldiers when Pilate sent them with the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus and his disciples. Can you picture that? I mean, it's beyond my comprehension. But the reason probably was they feared Jesus. The Sanhedrin was very afraid of him. They saw the miracles that he had done. They saw he had raised people from the dead. They knew that he could virtually do anything. So if they're going to arrest this man, he had a lot of power, so they needed some firepower as well. So here they came with 600 men and also the others in the Sanhedrin who were representatives of him. And they came to face whom? You and I know. The meekest man on the face of the earth and a handful of sleepy disciples. How great it was for them. But they were fearful of Jesus nonetheless. Now, as it said, the betrayer arranged the signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Now, it's interesting that Judas had arranged this type of signal. This signal, this kiss on the cheek, was a sign of affection. It was a sign of love between people that you and they were best friends or could be that as well. So somehow he assumed that the Lord Jesus would shrink back and put his disciples in front of him. Judas never did come to understand who Jesus was, but Judas was going to give the kiss. Now, if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, and of course it gives us a lot more information, we discover that rather than Jesus shrinking back, he came forward to meet Judas as well, and he identifies himself in the process there. I alluded to that last week as I ended my message there. But before Judas gave this feigned kiss of love and affection, God was going to make it clear who he was going to give that to and to whom this crowd, this motley crowd of soldiers and, of course, the Jewish Sanhedrin representatives here, who they were going to arrest. And we don't see this in our text, but John gives it beautifully. Take a look. I'll put it on the screen for you there. And John 18, verses 4 to 6. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" he said to the crowd. And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what does Jesus say? He says, "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing with him. Now when Jesus said, "I am he," what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. 600 men fell to the ground on their face, and all the people of the Sanhedrin, as they were almost like blown back by a wind onto the ground. Why did that happen? Because of what Jesus said. He uttered the name of God. He uttered, I am. Now, I put in brackets he, because that's not in the original Greek text. The translators did that. Jesus replied, I am, which is the almighty, eternal God, everlasting God of eternity. And when he uttered the name of God, they all fell on their faces. Now, that's an amazing thing what happened. You'd think they would have run away at that point, but they didn't. And, of course, that comes back from Isaiah 45, verse 23, and Paul speaks about it in Romans 14, 11, speaking of the day. He says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow, every tongue will acknowledge God the Son. And they were acknowledging it at this particular point. And of course, that goes back to the garden tree that Moses found on the mountain there when God told him his name, I am. So there's no question Jesus made sure. I've heard so many times people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? He very often, in fact, this phrase, I am, he had done three times before that in the gospel. So keep that in mind. All right, let's move along to verse 48. We see the master. Going at once to Jesus after they got up off their feet, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. That Judas should betray Jesus, think about that, with an outward gesture of love and also devotion. I don't know about you, but it makes this act more heinous than anything I can think of. You know, the writer of Proverbs said this in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. How true that can be. And if we feign love and respect for Jesus, think of ourselves, but our lives and actions serve other purposes in line with perhaps our sinful desires and will, we follow in what? Similar footsteps of the son of Simon Iscariot. How often spiritual betrayal comes from those who would feign to love you and then betray you with fake friendship. I think everyone's experienced something like that. Because behind their backs, they're willing to stab you, and with unfounded criticisms, they'll talk behind your back, often with negative, condemning, and even hateful words. These things come about. Now, a good question we should ask all of ourselves is, are we in any way, examine yourself, are we in any way an imitation of Jesus, where we feign before other people of how much we love Jesus, but yet our real life doesn't show that at all? A lot of churches, people carry big Bibles to church on Sunday. I remember Bill Clinton had that big Bible. Do you remember? I mean, it must have been specially made for him. It was super-sized Bible that he carried into the church with him there. Well, I don't know, and I'm not going to judge him, but that's what some people do at times. Now, but the point is, don't ever be a Judas, for you will ultimately suffer remorse and some type of judgment from God. So in that vein, let's remember to speak well of our brethren and leave any of their shortcomings. And I'm sure our brethren have shortcomings. You can find it in me, and I can perhaps find it in you. But leave it to the Lord to work it out, and he will do that. And then what do we do in place of that? We're to pray for one another and ask God to open eyes and help us through the difficult times. You know, Jesus made a statement one time back in Matthew chapter 7. It almost seems hilarious, but it does tell the point. And it says, and why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log from your own eye, then perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. I'm sure everybody laughed when he said that, but we all know what he's talking about. We're ready to judge our brother and sister about failures and things that they've done wrong, or maybe even hurt us along the way here. But what about us? Where do we stand as well? So keep that in mind and in the process there. Now, nonetheless, Jesus responds. And take a look what he says. So Jesus replied, do what you came for, friend. And then the men stepped forward and they seized Jesus and they arrested him. Now, note, even at this late hour, we don't know what time it was, but it was the second watch. It was between 9 p.m. and midnight. So it was probably around 11 to 12 midnight when this occurred here. But Jesus looked at him and called him what? Traitor? He didn't say that. He said, friend. Interesting word is the word phileo. And Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 48, going to the Synoptic Gospels, he said, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, it's tragic to see how Judas cheapened everything he touched by these acts of praise. But nonetheless, Judas is still with us today in people around the world. Now, Judas, used the kiss not as a point of friendship and love. He used it as a weapon, and it guided him it guided the crowd to seize Jesus as a result of that. So Jesus' greeting, friend, really wasn't an intimate expression. It's not that at all. It was just Jesus being still gracious to this man who was going to betray him nonetheless. So Jesus replied, friend, do what you came to do. So Judas made a pact with the devil, and he paid the price to buy the hottest hell for all eternity. You know, a lot of people don't think about this, but hell has degrees of torment. That's right. All hell is not the same. Now, I don't want to go to any hell, and I think any hell, even the most mild hell compared to the worst hell, still is hell, and it will be hell for all eternity. But nonetheless, those people who have created and accomplished more grievous and evil things in this life, they will pay a higher price and will be in a hotter hell and suffer more turmoil. In fact, if we go to the scriptures, we can see that. Take a look. Matthew 11, 21 to 24. What horrors await you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, two towns where Jesus performed miracles? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have sat in deep repentance long ago, clothed in sackcloth, throwing ashes on the head, showing their remorse. But Jesus said, I assure you, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on the judgment day than you. They too will go to hell. And you people of Capernaum will be exalted, and will you be exalted in heaven? No, you will be brought down to the place of the dead. For if the miracles I did for you had been done in Sidon, it would have still been here today. I assure you, Sodom, he said, will be better off on the judgment day than for you. And Jesus went on to say in the book of Luke, verses 47 and 48 of chapter 12, the servant will be severely punished, for though he knew his duty, he refused to do it. But people who are not aware that they are doing wrong will be punished only lightly. Much is required for those to whom it much is given, and much more is required from those to whom much more is given. So there are going to be degrees of torment and suffering in hell, as God will determine that out. But nonetheless, you and I have been saved from that by Jesus Christ. All right, let's move along to the confrontation and the sinner's way. Look at verse 51. Now, when Jesus was picked or touched for arrest, the disciples got very angry at this. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, and he drew it out, and he struck the servant high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, we're going to find out that this servant was none other than Peter. And Peter was so angry, he took a sword, and he went to not cut off the ear of the servant. He went to cut off his head. Now you think about it, the servant saw the sword coming for him, and what did he do? He turned his head sideways, and what happened? It got his ear, and he clipped his ear right off. And of course, he wanted to kill the servant and prevent what was going to happen here. So Jesus was going to say to him, the way of Jesus is the way of peace and surrender, and where possible, God wants that for you and me as well. And when we're rebellious and we seek not the way of quiet peace, we're standing in against the will of God. Now, there's a lot of things we have to balance in this concept of peace and surrender and quietness and submission. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But nonetheless here, unfortunately, Peter took the way of the sinner and to seek violent overthrow and get rid of opposing views of people. We can find that very often in the church. when people want to do that. We see that in our society today with many on the left versus the right here. They're looking for ways of creating violence and overthrow because someone isn't fulfilling their political viewpoint and way. So they're willing to strike out. Now, it's important to think about this for a minute here, because one of these companions was Peter himself. Now, if Peter had slew this servant and he had actually died, I think there would have been four crosses on Golgotha, and Peter would have been one of them there. But we're going to find out that the Lord kept them from arresting Peter, because what did he do when the servant cut off his ear? We're going to find out that Jesus healed this man's ear, so there was like nothing had happened to him. So Peter was rescued from that very thing there. But the goal is always self-serving in the way of sin when we strike out on our own for our own way. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 52. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. This is one of the most misunderstood verses of Scripture. Jesus was not saying that you cannot have a sword, and that if you use a sword in any way, God is going to bring the sword back on you. I've heard that preached, and I can't believe that's what it was said. Jesus was talking about that this armed guard was coming in the name of the governing authority of Rome and Jerusalem, which was Rome. And as a result of that, if you drew a sword against the government of Rome, you were going to die by the sword from the government of Rome. Romans 13 says that any government has the right to draw the sword against those who stand against it. And so that's what Jesus was saying, and that's all he was really saying. But, as I said, John 18, verse 10, John identifies this aggressor as Peter, and the wounded man, his name was Malchus, as if that matters. But Matthew didn't mention it, and Luke the physician noted that Jesus healed the man's ear, Luke 22, verse 15. So, what was Jesus saying here? Was he saying that we need to be pacifists, as some people have identified? And the answer is no. Why? Because the New Testament does not ever teach pacifism. Pacifism is the belief that violence, even in self-defense, is unjustifiable under any conditions, and that negotiation is the only means of solving disputes. Now there's people who take that stand, but it's not biblical. So without a doubt, Christians are to be peaceful people. That's what Jesus is saying. And the Bible tells us we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And so Jesus said that. Put your sword back in its place. Now notice this too, that the disciples carried swords. That would be akin today to somebody carrying a gun. So Jesus was not against them having a sword for defense. But when we are attacked and our lives are threatened, we have to ask as a result of this, what is the appropriate response? Is it total surrender and is it submission to everything and anything that one or countries or nations would do to this? Is a Christian ever permitted violence and self-defense? This is what I want to go over with you. But as a result of that, let's take a look. Now, people who claim that Jesus was a pacifist are ignoring more than half of the Bible. Jesus was not a prophet on his own agenda when he came. He was the same God of the Old Testament as the New Testament. And that's why he used the term, I am the God of the Old Testament. And he commanded in the Old Testament for the Israelites to go to war. He said of David in Psalm 144, verse 1, listen to this. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So we know Jesus, the God Jesus, was not a pacifist. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus is the same, you can quote it, yesterday, today, and forever. Right? So all the teachings are for that fact there. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, do you not think I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels to do what? Battle. To do war against anyone who would harm him. Now, when I thought about that 12 legions, remember what a legion was of Rome? Soldiers, 6,000 men. Multiply that times 12, you get 72,000 angels could come to his rescue and slay all those 600 soldiers and all the others with them. And if you think that isn't something, if you go to the Old Testament, 2 Kings 19:35, it says one single angel killed more than 185,000 men in one night. So what can 72,000 angels do? An irresistible and unstoppable enemy at that. So, number one, remember Jesus, the record of Jesus meeting a Roman centurion. Remember back in the early part of Matthew there? Here was a Roman who was a leader. He was a centurion, an army officer. You can be sure that he killed many men in battle there. Jesus didn't come to him and say, now put down that sword and I want you to resign your post in the military. Never said that at all to him at all. And as a result of that, he went back being a Roman centurion at that. And of course, the Bible tells us a lot about how we're to respond and how we are permitted to respond when aggression comes against us. For instance, if you go to the book of Exodus 22, verse 2, this is what it says. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Remember the word blood. It's a reference to death. So in other words, if a man breaks into your house and you have to kill him to save yourself and your family, or your goods for that matter there, no one is to hold you guilty of murdering anyone. That's Exodus 22, verse 2. And many of our states today have that in the laws. You know what it's called, the castle doctrine. Your home is your castle. And if anyone breaks in there to disturb you or it, you have the right to defend yourself. That's taken from the Bible. And of course, Ecclesiastes 31, verse 1 and 8 says, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 8, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time for war, and a time for peace. Okay, now let's look at verse 54. But then, how would the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus says? That says it must happen this way. You know, throughout history, Christian theology has put forth the idea, you've heard this term, a just war. There's people who say there's no such thing as a just war. The Bible teaches there is. And in fact, I want to go over the principles, and if you have your outline sheet, I left you lots of spaces, that, and I hope you didn't figure out what I was talking about there. But anyway, here are seven principles in the Bible that should be observed when one has to defend oneself or one has to defend their nation against aggressors. Are you ready? These are the principles of a just war that God permits and approves, or defense. Number one, there has to be a just cause. Think about that. All aggression is condemned in a just war theory. Participation in a war in question must be prompted by a just and defensive cause. No war should ever be fought by unprovoked aggression on your part or mine. It can never be justified. Only defensive war is legitimate. And in some cases, I don't have time to go into it, but preemptive war may be as well. Number two, there is just intentions. Right intention. The war or defense in question must have a just intention. That is, its intent must be to secure a fair peace for both parties involved. And therefore, anything like revenge or conquest or economic gain or ideological or political supremacy are never legitimate in a just war as motives for going to war. So therefore, our beliefs must ultimately be God's will for the greater good than harm that will result from war. Number three is last resort. The war in question must be engaged only as a last resort, meaning that before this, resolutions such as diplomacy and economic pressure must be utilized till it's exhausted before we go that far. And then number four, formal declaration. You remember Pearl Harbor. The Japanese did not formally declare war, and they were unjust in that process there. But any war in question must be initiated with a formal declaration by properly constituted authorities. A lot of people are angry at President Trump for the harsh words he had for the megalomaniac of North Korea. But he was saying, if you come against us, you're going to feel the full force of the United States of America. And they said, oh, how can he say that? Well, that's exactly what he should say. And do you notice how the press has not covered it at all? North Korea has backed down. North Korea has become quiet. North Korea is not moving any missiles facing Guam. All that. Why? Because the men who are with leader of North Korea said to him, listen, if you launch anything right now, like you said, we're dead. And this Trump guy means it. And so you know what they said? All right, well, let's not do it anymore. Well, but the press don't cover that, do they? That's not said anywhere. They're moving on all this other stuff. But anyway, formal declaration is really important. And then, of course, number five, limited objectives. The war in question must be characterized by a limited objective. What do we mean? That is the objective of securing peace as quickly and quietly as possible. And the war must be waged in a way where real peace is attainable and hostilities cease. You know, complete destruction of a nation's civil or economic institutions is actually improper in a case like this. All right, number six. There it is, proportionate means. Combatant forces of the opposition forces must not be subjected to greater harm than is necessary to secure victory and peace. In other words, the types of weapons, the amount of force used must be limited to only what is needed to repel the aggression, to deter future attacks, and secure a just peace. And therefore, just saying, well, we're going to work on total annihilation or unlimited warfare is inappropriate in a just war. Someone made this statement, and I think it's good. You don't burn up the barn to roast the pig. All right. Number seven, non-combatant immunity. Military forces must respect individuals and groups that are not participating in conflict and must abstain from attacking them in that process. Now, only governments can declare war, and only government forces or its agents should be the target of defensive aggression. Romans 13, 1-17 covers that very thing, because governments are to secure peace by the sword, all right? You know, recently, a man I've admired greatly got on the air. He's the senior pastor of the 13,000-member First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. I think you've all heard it. Dr. Robert Jeffress made the statement, and he said to President Trump, he has the duty to assassinate the megalomaniac of North Korea. Anyone hear that in the news? My, you didn't hear that? My, it was all over the news. Pastor Jeffress said that. He's a good man, but he's wrong, and here's why he's wrong. The only right we have as a government to assassinate anyone else or to destroy their lives for disobedience is a government for the people who are under that government. North Korea is a sovereign nation, and they're not under our government. Now, if they attack us, we have a right to attack them. But we don't have the right to assassinate the leader of North Korea because the Bible uses Romans 13, 17. So Brother Jeffress is wrong in that area, as good as he is in everywhere else, nonetheless. But let's move along here, all right? We've got all those things down now. Everyone write down? I'll move along, all right? Verse 54, we'll go back. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus said? It must happen in this way. According to God's own scriptures, he reminded Peter and the other disciples, all these things were talked about in the scripture. Jesus even said, I have told you about all these things. I have to go to the cross. I have to die for the sins of the world and I'll be raised. And of course, the Old Testament is full of types, aren't they? Of Jesus dying and giving himself up be destroyed in that manner. How about Isaac and Mount Moriah? We all know about that. Leviticus offerings, what was the purpose of them? The Passover celebration, he is the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb. The Ark of Noah, saving all the people out there, and Jonah. All these things had to be fulfilled. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So Jesus had told the disciples it was necessary he would have to suffer. It was necessary that he would have to die. It was necessary that he would be raised from the dead. And in the hour of agony, the Lord places his own imprimatur, shall we say, on the scripture here. Now, this brings us to the cowards. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple and courts and teaching, and you did not arrest me. Jesus asked this motley crowd, are you here to capture a robber? That's the English Standard Version's the translation. Are you here to capture a thief? That's the King James Version. Now, why does the New International use the word rebellion? Well, the New International used this word because it's a combination of all those things. The word rebellion there is the word in the Greek leistes. It means a plunderer. It means someone who comes to take over. So that's exactly what it was. A rebellion does that, someone who takes possession and control. Jesus said, I'm none of these things. And they accused him of that. All right. But now, again, all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. You know, as we look back for a moment and see that Jesus in confrontation with Judas here, the Lord demonstrated his majesty and his sovereignty. He told them who he was. He used one word, the I am word. It is imi in the Greek. And that's what it meant. It meant the sovereign, all ever eternal one. So Jesus not only predicted Judas's betrayal earlier on, but he declared that the vile act would come about and he would be identified with that kiss. Now he was perfectly confident these events would follow the Heavenly Father's plan because they were prophesied by the prophets of old in the process there. And of course that all goes back to the great, shall we say, type and illustration when we know that Abraham took his son Isaac up to the mount and laid him on an altar and was going to slay him, even obeying God, and God stopped his hand, an angel stopped his hand, and of course said there would be a sufficient sacrifice, and there it was in the thicket, a lamb was caught there. But Genesis 22:7-8, Isaac said to his father, "Where is the lamb for sacrifice?" "God will provide a lamb, my son," Abraham answered. And it was God who provided a lamb for you and me, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. Now, prophesy of the Gethsemane event, of course, goes back to Psalms 41 and 55. "Even my close friend whom I've trusted, and he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raised himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of the Lord." All these things had to be taken place and were fulfilled. And of course, Jesus faced that cup, if you remember we talked about last week. The cup is anything in the Old Testament that speaks of some type of suffering that you will endure for the Lord. And of course, the cup of surrender for the Lord was this very thing, that he would have to go to the cross, which he willingly did before the Father. So think about that. Everyone who's a believer in Christ, somewhere in our lives, you will be given a cup from the Lord. It might be something small, it might be something medium, it might be something great. But God will give you the grace to endure that cup for him, for his glory. And indeed you will. So ask yourself, what cup will I face? I don't know. But whatever it is, God will prepare you as he prepared his son Jesus Christ for it. God knows how much each and every one of us can take, and the Lord mixes any contents of trial and suffering with wisdom and love and ability to surrender. So Jesus did these very things. Now, did the disciples surrender to all that was prophesied and was coming, and the prophets might be fulfilled? And the answer is no. What happened? The disciples deserted him and fled. Matthew closes the scene with that very thing. Those who once left all for Jesus, now all left Jesus. How sad it was. But Jesus predicted this and even said it was going to happen before his death. So in closing, the theme is one for all of us in need to dwell on. Christ was forsaken of men. And this wasn't the first time. For instance, Jesus was forsaken of his close neighbors in Nazareth when he began his ministry in Luke 4, verses 16 to 20. Jesus was forsaken earlier by many disciples when he said, "Unless you eat this bread and drink this blood, you will not have life in you," John 6, 66. Many disciples no longer walked with him. In John 7, 5, even his own family forsook him and his brothers. They thought he was crazy and they were going to take him home because he had gone berserk. And then number four, in the garden, Judas, one of his closest friends, forsook the Lord, as we're studying today. And now, the 10 disciples left and abandoned Jesus and flee. And soon to come at daybreak, as Wednesday's morning dawns, the whole nation of Israel will reject him too, Matthew 27, verse 22, and John 1, verse 11. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how about you? Are you standing with Jesus? How about someone listening on the internet? If you claim to be a believer, have you stood with Jesus for all the troubles and trials and maybe some suffering that came for that very thing? Or you're saying, well, I didn't sign on for these things. I signed on for the good life. I signed on for everything to go well. I signed on for a bowl of cherries. Yeah, but it doesn't come for the believer as well. So the question is, are we going to forsake Jesus when that time comes for us and flee, as these disciples do? Or are you going to stand with him? Are you going to promote him? Are you going to walk with him? Are you going to be regular to worship him and do the things that please him? Are you going to live for him and serve him all the days of your life? And I trust and pray you will, because you are a believer in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he'll give you the power and the strength to do that. But you must, on a day-to-day basis, yield yourself to him. If you begin to neglect that and you fail to do that, that's when we can fall into patterns of sin. Let's pray. Father, find us faithful. Help us all to be good and faithful servants of the Lord. If there's someone listening today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, help them to know that we have surrendered our lives to the Lord. Some of us a little while ago, some of us long time ago. But it doesn't matter how long it is, we have never left him and we will never forsake him, because he's given us the power to love him and stand for him. And we know the blessings that he's provided for us in our lives. And so we pray for any soul listening today, if they don't know Jesus Christ, O Spirit of God, open their heart to receive him as we have, that they may enter in to find the Lord faithful for them as well. But in that faithfulness, Lord, there still is the importance for us to stay close to you, to keep short accounts of our sin with you and asking forgiveness, and to walk faithfully in serving you, promoting you, and of course standing with you, and regularly worshiping you, and living for you. May this indeed be what enables us to be found faithful in the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's close with a song. I'll ask you to stand right now.